relationship of church and state, said things about the nature of civil government, even though they were not suffering persecution in their day. I mean, that is a proper scholarly subject, totally apart from whether it's a burning issue in the political spectrum. But in Calvin's day, he was forced to address it because of the persecution. You see, I think he would have held the same views. But you have to remember what I told you last time. Calvin, you see, held that the officials in Geneva had no right to say who came to the Lord's table. And they insisted that was their right. So he, totally apart from the persecutions in France, would have been led to reflect on the nature of church order and its relationship to state authority. Calvin's view was that the church should preach to the heads of state and they should receive their instruction from the Word of God and then go and rule people accordingly. Now, in our day and age, people like Madeleine Murray O'Hare would scream bloody murder that that's, you know, a failure to separate church and state. But I don't believe that's a failure to separate church and state. The institution of the state has to do, you know, what it has to do, but there's nothing wrong with the state learning from the church what the Word of God properly means and requires.
Because we tried to replace Calvin as the public school, and we wanted to find out if that's true. As long as they were Christian oriented.
Well, we're not on that subject particularly, but Calvin was in favor of public schools in the sense that everybody should be able to send their children to them. But I do believe that he felt that it was supported from tithes and offerings, not from the state exacting it of the people, and that's a crucial difference.
The first support of public schools was the Old Receivers Act in the United States, in Massachusetts, and the reason for the Old Receivers Act is the Old Receiver is, of course, Satan, and, of course, the public officials in the school are doing the same thing as they do today, which is, we don't have enough money, so we're going to have to not teach as much religion in the school, and so in order to keep religion in the school, they passed the Old Receivers Act, which was passed before the public schools.
Okay. I just wondered if the Lutheran church state developed in Germany after the time of Luther, or if that was something that he himself would have pushed for, and therefore that would have been a subject of debate between Calvin and Luther, you know, had that been a more... I mean, I'm sure there were more important things that had to be settled.
I don't recall that they debated that particular point, but Luther and the theologians did favor the development of a church state. Mm-hmm. Remember, before we're too critical of this, why Luther would have done that. The only way Luther was defended mm-hmm. and the Lutherans protected in their right to worship as they saw fit was by gaining one of the estates, the German Republic, to favor them.
Mm-hmm.
It was only because they got political protection that the Reformation went on. Mm-hmm. And eventually the different regions of Germany had to vote whether they wanted to be Romanist or Lutheran.
Well, Geneva
did completely disagree with this. Well, yeah, it's Calvin's accused of many things that aren't true.
Yeah, I mean, that's how it was.
Yeah, well, Calvin had a lot of preaching authority in Geneva. Oh, and it's called a theocracy and all that. Well, if they mean by theocracy that the rulers knew they were under obligation to heed the word of God, then fine, it was a theocracy. But it wasn't a state ruled by Calvin. Remember, Calvin constantly was fighting for his position there. His enemies, you know, sent their dogs after him and... disrupted his life. Yes. Yes, and actually, Luther was closer to a church state than was Calvin.
So
a lot of injustice in there, too, yeah. All right. In the revised edition of 1539, the brief epistle to the reader says this by Calvin: "My purpose has been so to prepare and instruct those who wish to give themselves to the study of theology that they may have easy access to the reading of the Holy Scriptures, make good progress in the understanding of it, and keep to the good and straight path without stumbling. And yet, in sooth, there is no need that in my commentaries, where I expound the books of Holy Scripture, I should enter into long disputations upon the matters dealt with there, seeing that the present book is the general address and guidance of those who wish to be helped. Now, these are very important words for understanding a shift in purpose then in the Institutes. The original edition had started out as an apologetical and political treatise that succinctly summarized Reformed doctrine for a broad audience of new converts. Okay? Political emphasis, succinct doctrine for a broad audience of new believers. But now Calvin is transforming it into a compendium of theological instruction for students. He's narrowing his audience and saying, now I am trying to not just succinctly state, but at length and polemically expound the Reformed truth for students. In fact, in such a way that he says that he means for the Institutes to complement his courses in exegesis so that he can be free from extended and systematic defense of controversial points of doctrine in his commentaries. What he's saying is, when I write my commentaries and we get to some controversial doctrine, I want to be able to very briefly state my point, and then if you have any questions, consult the Institutes. And so it's definitely for theological students and written as a systematic theology, as we would consider it today, in complementing his commentaries. But the important thing I'm trying to bring to your attention is that there's a transformation of purpose here. He's narrowing his audience, and now really expanding the theological exposition. In the French translation of 1541, however, he adds this description to his title, Institute of the Christian Religion, in which is comprehended a summary of piety and what it is needful to know of the doctrine of salvation, composed in Latin by John Calvin and by him translated into French, with a preface addressed to the most Christian king of France, by which the present book is presented as a confession of faith. Again, we see the emphasis now being placed upon the book as a summary and confession of faith, that is, a theological work. But the very fact that he toiled to get his work presented in the language of the masses indicates that Calvin never lost sight of the need to minister to an audience wider than theological students. Who read Latin in Calvin's day? Only the scholars, only the students at the university read Latin. Well, yeah, and anybody who was in something that took some intelligence and advanced sophistication would read Latin. But my point is, Calvin struggling to translate this into, now, I mean, he didn't struggle with the translation, but working long and hard to get it done in French indicates that he hadn't given up appealing to the masses. He never lost sight of his need to minister to that wider audience. And so in explaining the aim of his French edition, he says this, any person who is not well practiced in the scriptures can make good use of some guidance and direction to know what he is to look for if he is not to stray hither and thither, but to keep to a sure path, tending ever towards the end to which Holy Scripture calls him. Wherefore, the duty of those who have received from God a more ample enlightenment than others is to come to the aid of the simpler in this respect, to lend them, as it were, a guiding hand, and help them to find all that God has willed to teach us by His Word. 1539, Calvin says, I'm expanding the theology of this, especially for those who are students of theology. 1541, French translation, he says, but I haven't forgotten that those who are the simpler and who don't read the scholarly languages and all that, they need a guiding hand too, and so I decided to translate it into French. Long book, hard for the simple to stick with it, but it is in their language now. And that's important to remember. Calvin never was an intellectual elitist. You're anticipating something in my notes later on here, which is fine, but you're absolutely right. It has been said that, with the one exception of Rabelais, that Calvin is perhaps the classic composer in French. that it is exactly so elegant, so excellent a composition that everybody attempted to imitate his style. Bob?
I want some points to have specifically on the aperture.
I'm going to answer that in just a minute. I'm kind of it's not humorous, but it had an influence. They didn't like it. Many people were won over. What happened is the book was burned in France at Notre Dame. That's how much they were concerned that people would be won over.
Because they were concerned with the tearing down of their elitism?
No, because it would destroy the Roman Catholic Church. Finally, in the definitive edition of 1559, again a Latin edition, Calvin states that the purpose of his revision was to prepare students of theology for the reading of the divine word. Okay, I've gone over all this kind of give and take so you'd have some idea of why Calvin wrote. We've covered 2 points in our lecture before I go on to the last thing in my prepared remarks. First, the setting in life, where the book comes from in Calvin's life, and then secondly, the purpose for which he wrote, political apology, theological exposition, but that for the masses, succinct summary, but then for theological students, it becomes really a seminary course in theology, too. But then, finally, tonight, what I want to get across is that the Institute has a history of expansion. When you go and buy, you know, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, you have to understand that this is an evolutionary product, not in the Darwinian sense, obviously, but I mean, it really has gone through a lot, and you need to understand that. We are going to be reading the definitive 1559 edition in this course, for obvious reasons. You want to get down to, you know, everything in the final form, but I want you to know something about the development.
How much variation is there in the different translations? Is it nil or not?
That's something I was going to go into in our general discussion, but I'll answer it quickly. Well, the English translations, there are 4 basic English translations. 1561 is the Norton translation of the Institutes. In 1813, the Allen translation. In 1845, the Beveridge, not like something you drink, but Beveridge, the Beveridge translation. And then finally you have the Battles translation that is edited here by edited by John T. McNeil in the Library of Christian Classics. And actually, if you want to, you can read in from pages, it's Roman numeral 42 and following, McNeil's comments on the English history of translation of the Institutes, and he comments on the differences. And I think he makes a very good point that the Battles translation is far superior to any that have gone before. Many who don't like the liberal leanings of some of those who touched this edition have argued for the Beveridge translation because the Calvin Society paid for that, and so that seems like that's conservative, they're really committed to him and all that. But as a matter of fact, Beveridge made mistakes, he had omissions, glaring mistakes, as you compare the original translation. Not so bad that I would tell somebody not to read the Beveridge translation, but the Battles is far superior. That's a scholarly work. Well, let's talk about the history of its expansion then. Over a quarter of a century, Calvin reworked his manuscript repeatedly, trying to perfect his efforts, until at last he pronounced it satisfying to his own mind. The final 1559 edition turns out to be 5 times the size of his original publication. And that's a fact you mustn't forget. I certainly don't when I'm criticized for constantly revising my manuscripts and expanding them. It's good enough for Calvin, it's good enough for me. Calvin was always revising his works. And finally, it comes out to be 5 times larger than the original. Let's begin at the beginning, though. The first edition of Calvin's Institutes, the 1536 edition, was a modest volume of only 520 pages, but they are octavo pages, that is, pocket-sized pages. It was a pocketbook edition of theology, literally. So 520 small pages, composed in Latin and contained only six chapters. Now, those six chapters dealt with, first of all, in the order and the categories of Luther's small catechism. It deals, first of all, with the law, then the Apostles' Creed, then the Lord's Prayer, and then the sacraments. Those are four of the chapters. The fifth chapter deals with the pseudo-sacraments of Rome. He argues that penance, ordination, confirmation, extreme unction, and marriage are not truly sacraments. And then chapter 6 deals with Christian liberty, which deals explicitly with the relation of church and state. And of course, in this, he effectively resumes the argument that he began in the dedicatory epistle to the king. He begins with the political apologetic, and he returns in the sixth chapter now to take up the expansion of the theme of church and state. Within a year, the stock of this Latin edition was originally sold, the original Latin edition was sold out, and the printer called for a revision. Calvin, however, was so consumed in his labors for the church at Geneva that he could not attend to a revised edition until he was ejected from Geneva and went to Strasbourg, where he then enlarged and revised the institutes. And he accomplished that in the year 1538. So never let it be thought that persecution cannot be used to advance the church. Calvin was thrown out of Geneva. It gave him a two-year break, however, that he could attend to his writings. So he revises the institutes. And it would appear that the revision gave Calvin some satisfaction, because he adds to the title page these words, Institutes of the Christian Religion, now at length, truly corresponding to its title. This is, now I'm finally giving you what I told you I was going to give. Now this really is the Institutes of the Christian Religion. However, because the Basel printer took so long in preparing to publish the revision, that's very comforting for me to know that ancient writers had the same problem as I do. Because the Basel printer took so long in preparing to publish the revision, Calvin had to recover the manuscript and turn it over to a printer in Strasbourg, whose name was Wendelin Rihel, R-I-H-E-L, and Rihel brought it out in August of 1539. This is an aside. A portion of this revision Calvin intended for separate circulation in France, and that portion that circulated in France was published under the name of Alcuinus. A-L-C-U-I-N-U-S. Who's Alcuinus? Another anagram for Calvin's name in Latin.
Why was he doing that at that time?
Probably because his name was vilified in France, and he thought, maybe I'll get some people to read this that wouldn't ordinarily do this. I think he probably did. Yeah. Anyway, the original edition is a Latin edition, a succinct edition, 1536. He now has revised it, 1539, and the revised edition of 1539 is three times larger than the original. It now comes to be 436 desk pages. Desk pages were 8 by 13 inches in size. So from a pocket edition to a large desk edition, and the number of its chapters is expanded from 6 to 16, although I've read that it's 17. I'm not sure of that. But anyway, he adds 10 or 11 chapters. And the new chapters give special attention specifically to the knowledge of God. That's what we'll begin with eventually. The relation between Old and New Testaments, written particularly against the Anabaptists. Predestination and providence. And you need to know this. Melanchthon had only recently as 1535, dismissed all speculation on predestination. Not appropriate to go into this. So Calvin adds a chapter on predestination against Melanchthon's reluctance to get into it. And then he also... Go ahead.
I noticed that he said that at the very beginning, he there was a predestination, and so he said something about how...
God touches men's souls in order to have them converted or something.
Yes. Well, it is one of the emphases now in the revised edition. And then also, he expands on the Christian life. And what he writes about the Christian life, it's very interesting, shows clearly the influence of Bucer's book, The True Cure of Souls. Bucer's book was published in Strasbourg while Calvin was laboring over his revision, and he was in very happy contact with Bucer. What I'm suggesting here, without defaming Calvin by any means, is that when Bucer's work came out, he was so impressed with it that he had to incorporate its influence in his revision. Calvin's treatment is more systematic now, shows greater mastery of his material, and reflects especially far more reading in ancient sources than his first edition, where he really quotes the Church Fathers, Plato, Aristotle. His classics, or his classical education, is really being made use of. So, 1536, the original Latin succinct edition. 1539, three times longer, a Latin scholarly edition. And then 2 years after this, in 1541, Calvin produces his French translation of the 1539 Latin edition. Am I going too fast? Put this on the board. You can see the skeleton developing. It was published in Geneva by Jean Girard just a few weeks after Calvin returned to the town. And as I've already told you, many phrases of the literary eloquence and excellence of the French prose that's found in the work. On July 1st of 1542, Calvin's masterpiece, now in French, is the only work mentioned by name in the act of the Parliament of Paris decreeing the suppression of heretical books. The Parliament of Paris condemned heresies and named Calvin in particular, and in February of 1544, copies of Calvin's Institutes were piled up outside the Cathedral of Notre Dame and burned publicly. The next edition of the Institutes to be published was a Latin edition in 1543. Considerable expansion now brings the Institutes to 21 chapters. And you should note especially his new chapter on monastic vows. And throughout, Calvin develops his ideas about ecclesiastical organization, and he freely changes the order of his treatment from previous editions. I'm going to recapitulate because I don't want to lose you. It's important you see this. 1536, a Latin succinct edition. 1539, a lengthy scholarly edition. 1541, French translation of the 39 Scholars edition. And now in 1543, expanding to 21 chapters and changing the order of treatment. The 1543 Latin edition is reprinted in 1545, and with minor revisions, not anything great, but minor revisions, it's again reprinted in 1550, 1553, and 1554. So in essence, the quantum leap comes in 1543, and then you have, with revisions, reprints in 45, 50, 53, and 54. Now I want to go back, though. In that 1550 reprint, Calvin introduces something of real importance. He numbers his paragraphs. And the material content that he adds to it includes things about scriptural authority, worship of saints, and human conscience. There are also French translations of the work during his lifetime that he conducts in 1545 and 1551. Now this is, if you really want to take the scholarly approach to this, you have to remember these sorts of things. The only French edition that adds material that you don't find in the Latin editions is the 1551 French edition. It contains supplementary sections on the resurrection of the body, which Calvin does not provide in Latin until his final Latin edition of 1559. So French editions are always translations of the Latin, except in 1551 he has three sections on the resurrection of the body that he then puts into Latin. So he composed in French only that portion. All the rest was composed in Latin, translated into French. And then we come to the final edition. of the institutes published in Latin from the press of Robert Estienne in Geneva. By the way, he was a well-known printer, did beautiful work, in the year 1559. In 1560, Calvin finally gave his last French translation. There's been some argument, by the way, as to whether Calvin really did the French translation or how much of it. You get into Calvin studies and you'll see that there's a lot of give and take on that. But I think the best scholarly opinion is that Calvin was sick and did the translation orally, and that those who dictated for him didn't do a terribly good job, and that's why the controversy arises. But anyway, 1559 is the definitive Latin edition. His preface to the definitive edition notes that the favorable reception of the book had encouraged Calvin repeatedly to improve it. He says he was not satisfied with his work until it finally reached its present form. You should also know that Calvin indicates that he suffered great illness and physical pain while toiling over the revision. He was suffering from malaria at the time. Theodore Beza comments upon this in his Life of Calvin. Previous lessons are expanded in the 1559 edition, and the arrangement of topics is altered once again. Now, finally, he presents the work in four books. He divides the institutes into four books, which generally follow the topics of the Apostles' Creed. Book one deals with the Father as Creator. Book two, the Son as Redeemer. Book three, in a sense, the Holy Spirit as the one who works inwardly in men. And then finally in Book 4, the Holy Catholic Church, which Calvin sees as the divine society through which God works with men. Each of the four books is then divided into chapters with titles, and there are 80 such chapters in the work. Okay, Trivial Pursuits time. How many books in the Institutes? Four. How many chapters altogether? 80. And each of these chapters is further subdivided by numerals now. Calvin puts numbers, numbered considerations. And in the subtitle, Calvin says, he's cute sometimes, you know, he says, almost a new book. It's been expanded so much and reorganized. An important emphasis in the new edition is that he takes up controversy with various opponents. With the Lutherans, he argues at length over the Lord's Supper against especially Westfall. And he argues over the image of God in man and the doctrine of justification against Osiander. And he takes up arguments against the Libertines and against Servetus, developing them. And finally, he refutes the opinions of Socinus on the merits of Christ and the resurrection of the body. And there you have the history of the development of the Institutes in Calvin's lifetime. But if you really want to know more about this, if you have your edition, turn with me to Roman numeral page number 38. I'm not going to get into this. I just thought it would kill you to have to do all this. But if you look at 38 and following, I'm slow on my Roman numerals. Okay. 38 and following, what you have here is the editor giving you a long history of the reprint and the translations of the Institutes. And it just goes on and on. Detail, here you have the Arabic version. You know, but he talks about the Japanese translation. I mean, the whole history of where the Institutes has been published and by whom is given, confined my remarks, I think, to the more relevant historical details of during Calvin's life and Calvin's own work on the Institutes. But there's been quite a bit more. And I've already commented here, if you look at pages 42 and following, Roman numeral 42 and following, the editor, goes into the English history. The Norton translation of 1561 and the Allen translation of 1813 and the Beveridge translation of 1845. So if you're interested in that kind of thing, it's here. All right, now that ends pretty much my prepared remarks. What I wanted to do in our remaining time, if you didn't have too many questions, is to read out loud Calvin's address to the reader in the 1559 edition. So if you have it in front of you, you can follow with me. If not, just enjoy listening. Calvin says, in the first edition of this work of ours, I did not in the least expect that success which out of his infinite goodness the Lord has given. Thus, for the most part, I treated the subject summarily, as is usually done in small works. But when I realized that it was received by almost all godly men with a favor for which I never would have ventured to wish, much less to hope, I deeply felt that I was much more favored than I deserved. Consequently, I thought that I should be showing extreme ingratitude not to try, at least, to the best of my slender ability, to respond to this warm appreciation for me, an appreciation that demanded my further diligence. Not only did I attempt this in the second edition, but each time the work has been reprinted since then, it has been enriched with some additions. Although I did not regret the labor spent, I was never satisfied until the work had been arranged in the order now set forth. Now I trust that I have provided something that all of you will approve. You can all tell me at the end of our year's study whether you do. In any event, I can furnish a very clear testimony of my great zeal and effort to carry out this task for God. The more the disease pressed upon me, the less I spared myself, until I could leave a book behind me that might in some measure repay the generous invitation of godly men. Calvin says that he was really struggling, he was afraid he was going to die, and so he worked very hard to get it done before he should die. Indeed, I should have preferred to do it sooner, but it is done soon enough if it is done well enough. Moreover, I shall think my work has appeared at an opportune time, as soon as I perceive that it has borne some richer fruit for the Church of God than heretofore. This is my only prayer. Unless I remain content with the approbation of God alone and despise both the foolish and perverse judgments of ignorant men and the wrong and malicious ones of the wicked, things would go ill with me. God has filled my mind with zeal to spread his kingdom and to further the public good. I am also duly clear in my own conscience and have God and the angels to witness that since I undertook the office of teacher in the church, I have had no other purpose than to benefit the church by maintaining the pure doctrine of godliness. That's a bold claim to make, and one which we should all hope we should feel in good conscience we can make. Yet I think that there is no one who is assailed, bitten, and wounded by more false accusations than I. When this epistle was in press, now this is really funny, I ascertained that at Augsburg, where the Assembly of the Estates of the Empire was meeting, a rumor had been spread abroad of my defection to the papacy, and that it was more eagerly received in the courts of the princes than was fitting. Calvin says, these guys have embarrassed me, spread the rumor that I defected back to the Roman Catholic Church, and he thought it was just a bit inappropriate that so many people rejoiced in that. Such indeed is the gratitude of those to whom the very many evidences of my constancy are certainly not hidden. These evidences repel so base a calumny and should have also protected me from it before all fair and humane judges. But the devil with his whole troop is deceived if in overwhelming with foul lies he thinks that this indignity will make me more feeble or more pliant. For I trust that God, out of his infinite goodness, will permit me to persevere with unwavering patience in the path of his holy calling. In this edition I set forth new proof of this fact for godly readers. Moreover, it has been my purpose in this labor to prepare and instruct candidates in sacred theology for the reading of the divine word, in order that they may be able both to have easy access to it and to advance in it without stumbling. For I believe I have so embraced the sum of religion in all its parts and have arranged it in such an order that if anyone rightly grasps it, it will not be difficult for him to determine what he ought especially to seek in Scripture and to what end he ought to relate its contents. If after this road has, as it were, been paved, I shall publish any interpretations of the Scripture. Excuse me. I shall always condense them, because I shall have no need to undertake long doctrinal discussions and to digress into commonplaces. In this way, the godly reader will be spared great annoyance and boredom, provided he approach Scripture armed with the knowledge of the present work as a necessary tool. But because the program of this instruction is clearly mirrored in all my commentaries, I prefer to let the book itself declare its purpose rather than to describe it in words. A footnote indicates that Calvin originally wrote that this program was clearly mirrored in his commentary on Romans, because that's all he had written at that point. But at the end here, he says in all of my commentaries, you see, so there's this, you can see the history of Calvin's life indirectly reflected. I prefer to let the book itself declare its purpose, he says. Farewell, kindly reader, and if you benefit at all from my labors, help me with your prayers before God our Father. He says, the only thing I ask back from you is that you pray for me. And then Calvin apparently writes this original little limerick in Latin, "'Tis those whose cause my former booklet pled, whose zeal to learn has wrought this tome instead." I think I understand what's going on here. I know what it's like to finish a long work and finally reach that euphoria of knowing that it's done. And he got a little lighthearted here, so he wrote a poem. And he says, it's your fault that you've got this longer work. And then he quotes Augustine, "I count myself one of the number of those who write as they learn and learn as they write." So he says, I've revised and revised because I'm constantly learning as I go along. Well, that's his address to the reader, his address to you as you take it up. If you pay attention and are good students throughout this year and studying this, then at Calvin's own words, you should be fairly well prepared in theology, as seminary students should be, as we say in our day.
That's Calvin's word. Do you think that's true?
I think it is true that if you pay attention to the institutes and master this, that you will be 10 times further down the road than a graduate, the normal graduate of any seminary today. And I don't say that to exalt my teaching or just to flatter you for being in this class, but that's the truth. You know, people are not required to read Calvin's institutes, even in Reformed seminaries today. It's hard to believe they could. I mean, there are electives in Calvin, to be sure. Where I went to seminary, there was even an elective in the Westminster Confession. But how on earth could a place like Westminster Seminary make that an elective and not a required course? Calvin's not required either. And Calvin is such a good theologian, and from all these expansions, as you can see, he has so gotten to the heart of the Reformed faith that originated most of the churches that we would be worshiping in today, that if you master this, I do. You come with me after we've had our course, and if you've been good students, my guess is you will be appalled at the presbytery exams you see. They are kindergarten level in comparison. Now, relative to other churches, I would still say that we're miles down the road, but there's definitely been a downgrading of what's expected of theological students since the days of Calvin. Well, in so many fields. Most of the humanities things that happen, like the areas of math, computer science and stuff like that, much more is expected. In athletics, you look at the Olympics, it's amazing how much more is expected of athletes now. I mean, people who are who would have been top-notch 30 years ago, you know, might not have even made the team today, that sort of thing. So there are areas where there is what should be, through history, this progress toward perfection, but in most of the humanities, no. Well,
that sounds like that.
Bob, you don't want me to depress you and tell you the answer to that question. Don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to be just, you know, totally deprecating for them. There are good courses in theology, and the church isn't as demanding of what it expects of its candidates. There's a lot of rinky-dink stuff. You do outlines of New Testament books in many seminaries, which it seems to me is, you leave that at the level of your first Bible course in college, or maybe high school, that sort of thing, but mainly it's students just don't work very hard and they complain when they're required to do so. Okay, Bob, I'm going to tell you the answer. They don't flunk them because they won't have the students to pay the salaries of the professors. And most theological institutions today believe that God is dependent upon or has called them in some honorific way to perpetuate themselves. Rather than serving their purpose and living by their standards and principles, and if there's no audience for that, then fine. Hold to our standards and not have students and and let the institution go out of existence. They think, no, the perpetuation of this institution is crucial to the cause of Christ, and for that reason they lower their standards and they please.
Whenever a really top-notch person has died or needed in some way to be replaced, the caliber of the teachers, I mean, you know, there hasn't been someone there to replace them.
Yeah, I think that's true too, that the caliber hasn't been there. I think without any adverse reflection upon the man who took his spot, and I won't even mention his name, it's not important, but when E.J. Young died as the professor of Old Testament at Westminster, there was no one of similar evangelical and reformed conviction that could be found who had his competence in the ancient languages and the mastery of Old Testament theology. No one. The man they got was very good in many ways, but he wasn't the shadow of E.J. Young in terms of mastering the languages and the whole Old Testament. But then again, John Murray retires at Westminster, and you have a man who was very competent who took his place, and because he was so competent and wrote in a way that didn't favor the opinion of many in positions of influence, he was moved out of his position. So you have both things, the political as well as the lack of proficiency. No. Norman Shepherd took his place.
How old was Calvin when he wrote this part that you just read? He sounds extremely self-confident in the work.
In 1559, Calvin would have been, let's figure it out, he was 27 in 1536.
So he's not 59,
so
he'd be 50.
You gotta be 50, right. Efficiency in math.
Steve?
No. Did not make very much money at all. I think we have time. I may not be able to find it. We have here his last will and testament. In this particular volume of readings. And so you can figure out how much money he has because it states right here who he leaves it to. Want me to read this to you, or do you just want to pick it up and get it yourself? I do say, to see here, to the boys' school, I bequeath out of my possession 10 gold pieces. As many to poor strangers and as many to Joanna, the daughter of Charles Constance, and myself by affinity. To Samuel and John, the sons of my brother, I bequeath to be paid by him at his death each 400 gold pieces, and to Anna and Susanna and Dorothy, his daughters, each 300 gold pieces. To David, their brother, in reprehension of his juvenile levity and petulance, I leave only 25 gold pieces. So, what do you figure that's? 1,500 gold pieces, maybe? Yeah? I'm just. Not a whole lot.
Yeah, how big were those gold pieces?
Calvin and Martin Luther, a Catholic historian, who was very conservative. He said that Luther was the more genius and the more original of the two, but that Calvin got the greater circulation by virtue of his legally trained mind.
In other words, Calvin's works tended to circulate more freely and were more readily bought because of his legal training?
Mainly the comparison between Luther as the more genius and original thinker versus Calvin as mainly more systematized and organized.
Yeah, you're going to find just about every opinion on the playing board somewhere expressed by somebody, and I would respect and want to interact with them, but that's not my opinion. Unless maybe you're using slightly different words, I would say Luther was the more flamboyant and pointed Luther really was the polemicist. And really got out of hand sometimes. He had, remember, Luther was the guy who said, I'd respond to so-and-so, but why kick a dead dog? And I mean, he was, he had really, well, I won't mention any names, he had kind of a wit and could really emotionally get involved. Calvin was really more the genius, though. Calvin was the sage and sea scholar who really systematically lay out things and resolve the difficulties and that sort of thing. Calvin, throughout his life, you should know, always expressed deference to Luther. A couple of places he says, I would wish that his errors were buried and people wouldn't see them because he was such a great man and that sort of thing. So Calvin recognizes his indebtedness to Luther, but I have no doubt that the Protestant Reformation, well, I can't finish that sentence that way. That's not right. I was going to say owes more to Calvin theologically than to Luther. Maybe so. Theologically owes more to Calvin, but politically and in terms of getting the ball rolling, I don't think Calvin could have gotten the ball rolling. It took a Luther to do that, and Luther was good in his own way, gifted. But his gift was not so much systematic exposition of theology. He wrote a lot,
of course,
but very impassioned.
It's an originality. That's more originality.
Well,
isn't necessarily a virtue with regard to conception.
That's true. That's true. I was thinking of originality in terms of the ability to synthesize material and to answer criticism. The ability to not just go back and say, but so-and-so said, mm-hmm. in response to that.
Calvin essentially developed many points, but obviously one of the greater ones in terms of Western liberty is the idea of spheres of authority. And, of course, I think that reflects quite a bit of original thought.
That sort of thing. Yeah, take ancient truths and express them in an original way so as to answer the problems of that day and age. Yeah, original in that way. Yeah, I don't... For one thing, you will not find anything like the Institutes, just in form, in Luther. To get Luther's thought... I mean, I pity Lutheran scholars who follow him in the way that I follow Calvin. If they had to give the lectures that I've given... Boy, it would be. They just have to go through all these works by Luther and just dig and dig and dig and synthesize and all that. Calvin, although it went through a great evolution, I mean, it's all here. He has tracts and treatises that surround it, but the mainstay of Calvin's theology, he developed systematically in one place and expanded it and reorganized and all that, but it's right there. He just don't have that in a Luther.
Probably his best work is the Bondage of the Will, I imagine. Yeah. Probably the most systematic one.
It's the one that Calvin seems to have relied on the most. He, when he defends predestination, he cites Luther favorably in that regard. It's interesting, though. I think Calvin knows that he's needling Melanchthon a bit, because Melanchthon, you see, backs off from predestination in the way that Luther believed it. Melanchthon kind of sells us down the river when it comes to the distinctives of Reformation theology.
So ultimately, are modern Lutherans more followers now?
Oh, yeah, and I think anybody with any training will tell you that. Yeah, most Lutherans today are followers of Melanchthon, not Luther.
Yeah, it's the young Lutheran, the mature Lutheran controversy, of course, but Melanchthon reflects the young Luther who was the more vibrant and so on and so forth.
That sort of thing. Well, we do have a few minutes because we started late. If you do you have some questions or comments you'd like to make before I read a little bit more?
What's our homework?
Our homework will be now, finally, after all this preparation, to get into the theology of all this and to begin at Book 1, Chapter 1, Section 1. And I would think... let me just be sure. I would, if I were you, read chapters 1, 2, and 3. I do not promise we'll get to the end of it because the opening chapters are very heavy in material, but I'm sure we won't get beyond chapter 3, so you will have covered most of what you want to do.
That's for next week.
Week 2 weeks from now. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Book 1, The Knowledge of God, the Creator.
Commissioner, I have one question.
Yes.
You mentioned something just before we left 2 weeks ago in the last session about that, that accusation of, I forget how you know, bargaining our what causes the secret problem in the discussion last week, that there was that accusation given by Romanus and by modern psychologists and all that, who said that the Reformation through Luther and Calvin and kind of developed what has become the tearing down of society, in the sense that it began to exalt the individual man as a thing from the person who's part of the whole culture. And that was like the groundwork that eventually led towards man being alienated.
Well, the Reformation, because Protestantism, because of the ability of people to protest against the institutional authorities, would have, in the nature of the case, broken down society. You have a view. Well, you have the doctrine of the one and the many is something which those of us who have read Rush Dooney are familiar with, and there are going to be those who say that the one finds its dignity and purpose in terms of the many, and then that the many must respect the privileges and the freedom or liberty of the one. I mean, you have these two different opinions in social theory. And if you follow social theorists like T.H. Green, who is a Hegelian, or follow Hegel, or even Rousseau, for that matter, what you get is the view that a person finds his true freedom by subjecting his will to that of the masses, or to the one, if you will. So that, Rousseau actually said words to the effect that we will compel men to be free. That is, we'll compel them. So somebody holding that view would have an interpretation of the Reformation that this is the beginning of the end, as we're allowing people to protest and to find a pseudo-freedom outside of the unity of the institutional church or state or society.
Anarchy?
Yes. Anarchy, which then takes away the true conditions of freedom. So you don't really find freedom by letting people just do whatever they want. No, there's a sense in which that's true, of course. But it must be seen as ironic that we compel men to be free.
Given that I was doing that, I was men altogether, and I required obedience to God, and it shouldn't be obvious.
That's irrelevant to groups like that.
Let me mention something. This is a personal note. But I came from a Roman Catholic background, and I was very strongly cautioned as a young person to be very much aware of, Protestant literature, because it was very, very subversive. And so some of the arguments that I heard was that what it did is it, because people felt that they could protest, but they consequently were, they were bringing out the issue of authority and determining and establishing, you know, in the church exactly where authority lies. And and if you question that, then you are suspect automatically. And that was a real,
That's true. Look how you turned out.
Yeah. I've been wondering about that.
I need to, before we run out of time here, point out something about this edition that we're using as our textbook. Headings will be found within the chapters. Because you're reading along, you have a chapter with a title, that should be Calvin's, but then you'll find a subheading. Those subheadings have been supplied by the editor. Okay. And then now those subheadings will have under them subsections that are numbered. It's going to confuse you, The numbers are Calvin's. But the titles for the numbered sections have been supplied usually by Otto Weber, who was one of the Calvin scholars who put out an edition of this. Well, they're not bad. I just wanted to tell you that because students pick it up real quick and they just assume Calvin did all this outlining himself, you know. But it's hard to believe that he did, because sometimes there are historical, you know, it's the sort of things where, from the historical standpoint, Calvin defends the reformers against, well, I mean, Calvin was rained out. Calvin defends the reformers. Okay, so chapter titles should be taken as Calvin's, subsection titles, the editor, the numbers, Calvin's, but the title given with the number, Otto Weber or the editor. Now then, to close out tonight, let me just read the subject matter of the present work, as Calvin put it in just the two and a half short pages here. I'm reading from the French edition of, well, I'm reading from the English translation of the French edition of 1560. Again, it reflects on Calvin and the nature of the work both. In order that my readers may better profit from this present work, I should like to indicate briefly the benefit they may derive from it, for in doing this, I shall show them the purpose to which they ought to bend and direct their intention while reading it. Although Holy Scripture contains a perfect doctrine to which one can add nothing, since in it our Lord is meant to display the infinite treasures of his wisdom, yet a person who has not much practice in it has good reason for some guidance and direction to know what he ought to look for in it, in order not to wander hither and thither, but to hold to a sure path, that he may always be pressing toward the end to which the Holy Spirit calls him. Perhaps the duty of those who have received from God fuller light than others is to help simple folk at this point, and as it were to lend them a hand in order to guide them and help them to find the sum of what God meant to teach us in his word. Now, I read that from another translation earlier. Why does Calvin do theology? He says we don't need anything but the Bible. We're not to add anything to it. So why do theology? To make sure that they understand the Scripture properly. That's right. So theology takes the Scripture and answers the problems of its day or the difficulties of people's hearts. It addresses the things that get in the way of people understanding the Scripture properly. Theology is not intended to add to Scripture or to go beyond it, speculate beyond it, but rather to make sure the Scripture is driven home to our hearts and our problems are answered.
Also, properly order it to them. And I said, the whole idea is systematic.
Well, that would be an interesting question that we really can't get into it. Is there anything wrong with the order of Scripture?
Nothing wrong with the order, no.
So it can't be improved upon, then?
Well, it's not a question of improving it, but it's a question most people would have great difficulty, let's say, in going through the entire Scripture. Let's say doing a topical study, quote unquote.
Yes.
Okay. Whereas in a systematic theology, you have a lot of that work done for you, so that it helps to guide you through the Scripture.
Yes.
Exactly.
You see, we have a problem in that we can't master everything there. Let's say what the Bible teaches about divorce. And so the theologian comes along and he says, well, look, I'll gather the various pieces together and I'll order them so that it addresses your problem. Now, that's what theology does. It takes the Word of God and says, what does the whole Bible say about this as a way of answering men's problems and driving it home to their hearts? But the order of the Bible, the way God revealed it, should be seen as perfect as well as the content. There's a material as well as a formal perfection of the Scripture. There's a reason why this was the very best way for God to give us the revelation of his truth. Well, Calvin seems to be aware of this when he wants to remind us, the Bible doesn't need anything added to it, but I'm just doing this to give a helping hand so that we don't get misled. Now, that cannot be better done through the Scripture than to treat the chief and weightiest matters comprised in the Christian philosophy. For he who knows these things will be prepared to profit more in God's school in one day than another in 3 months, particularly as he knows fairly well to what he must refer each sentence and has this rule to embrace all that is presented to him. Calvin says, if you'll study the Bible profitably for one day, you'd do you much better than spending 3 months in the classroom in the university. It is very necessary to help in this way those who desire to be instructed in the doctrine of salvation. Consequently, I was constrained according to the ability the Lord gave me to undertake this task. Such was my purpose in composing the present book. First of all, I had put it into Latin so as to serve all men of learning to whatever nation they belonged. Then afterward, desiring to communicate what could bear fruit for our French nation, I have also translated it into our tongue. I dare not render too favorable testimony concerning it, nor yet declare how profitable the reading of it could be, for I would shrink from seeming to appraise my work too highly. Nevertheless, I can at least promise that it can be a key to open a way for all children of God into a good and right understanding of Holy Scripture. Thus, if henceforth our Lord gives me the means and opportunity of writing some commentaries, I shall use the greatest possible brevity, because there will be no need for long digression, seeing that I have here treated at length almost all the articles pertaining to Christianity. Since we must recognize that all truth and sound doctrine proceed from God, I shall in all simplicity dare fearlessly to protest what I think of this work. I shall recognize that it is God's more than mine, and in truth, any praise for it must be rendered to Him. Thus I exhort all those who have reverence for the Lord's word to read it and to impress it diligently upon their memory, if they wish to have, first, a sum of Christian doctrine, and secondly, a way to benefit greatly from reading the Old as well as the New Testament. When they will have done this, they will recognize by experience that I have not at all meant to misuse words. If anyone cannot understand all the contents, he must not therefore despair, but must ever press onward, hoping that one passage will give him a more familiar explanation of another. Above all, I must urge him to have recourse to Scripture in order to weigh the testimonies that I adduce from it. All in all, Calvin, I think, truly was a humble man and gained his humility from seeing that whatever truth he had to be judged by and accepted because it was based on Scripture and Scripture alone.